And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we begin, though, I want to let you know about a unique ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Googling God, and in it you'll find truth-filled answers to the top five questions people ask online about God. Googling God outlines core apologetic responses to life's deepest questions, helping you know why you believe what you believe. More importantly, it will prepare you to respond with confidence and grace to questions and objections that come your way as you live and speak for Christ. Download your free copy of Googling God today by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello and welcome to another unbelievable classic replay. I'm Ruth Jackson, and this week we're delving back into the archives. Let's jump in on today's discussion.
Today on the programme, we're asking, what can we know about the historical Adam and Eve? The story of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis is the first human couple, is perhaps the foundational origin story of the Bible. But what sort of a story are we dealing with? Should Christians treat the story purely figuratively? Or is it scientifically and historically plausible that humanity can be traced back to a first couple? And if so, how do we map that onto the Genesis account? Well, Christian philosopher William Lane Craig's new book, In Quest of the Historical Adam, is a biblical and scientific exploration of precisely these kinds of questions. And today he joins me, along with computational biologist Joshua Swamidas, whose own book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, has sought to build a bridge of sorts between the creation account of a first couple and the genetic evidence for such an idea. So I'm really pleased to have both Joshua and Bill joining me on the show today. You've both been on the show many times before now, but we'll introduce Bill first of all. Bill, tell us about this book and what got you into the whole area of wanting to research the origins of Adam and Eve and the biblical and scientific aspect of all of this.
For years, people have been urging me to write a systematic philosophical theology based upon my life's work. And I realized that if I were to undertake such an ambitious project, I would need to bone up in certain areas of systematic theology where I felt weak. And one of those areas was theological anthropology. For years, I had basically been sweeping the question of the historical Adam and Eve and the whole primeval history of Genesis 1 to 11 under the rug and not really dealing with it. And I finally decided I needed to tackle this project head on and come to some sort of a resolution in my thinking with regard to the historical Adam. And so that was why for the last few years I've devoted myself intensively to this study.
And we are the recipients of the, you know, the fruits of that now. But, well, what did you discover under the rug, as it were? Did you come to any firm conclusions? Did you make any discoveries that shocked you in any way? Tell us about that.
For me, Justin, it was personally very rewarding with revelations of insight that came both biblically and scientifically. Biblically, I came to see the first 11 chapters of Genesis, including the stories of Adam and Eve and the fall, as belonging to a particular literary genre that has been called mytho-history by eminent ancient Assyriologists like Torkild Jacobsen. Scientifically, I came to appreciate the full humanity of Neanderthal man. He exhibited modern cognitive behaviors that are evident in the archaeological record, which makes me unwilling to write Neanderthals out of the human race. And that meant that if Adam and Eve is to be the ancestral pair of all humanity, we need to locate them in the most recent common ancestor of both Neanderthals and Homo sapiens, not just Homo sapiens. And so those were insights that were brand new for me, that were fresh and very meaningful as a result of this study.
And would you say that your theology had to accommodate these new insights in some way? Did that have to change in the process?
Well, I didn't know where I was going to wind up when I started this. So this has been a very agonizing personal search, wondering what I might have to give up theologically. And in the introduction to the book, I actually imagine a worst case scenario. I say, suppose it turns out that Genesis teaches that there was a historical Adam and Eve and there really wasn't. What does that imply for the inspiration of Scripture? What does that imply for the deity of Jesus Christ and his omniscience? It was frightening to contemplate the sort of theological revisions that might be necessary. Fortunately, such revisions, I believe, do not need to be made.
Yeah, I want to add too that, I mean, the title of the book, the title of the book is The Quest for a Historical Adam. And I think quest is a great way to describe it. It was a journey that I had a small privilege of being part of that conversation with you. But I got to say, I have a great deal of respect for the courage that I think that Bill really demonstrated in, you know, taking up this super controversial question. Where, you know, he set out on a path and didn't know where it would lead. That takes courage from leaders, and I saw that in him. And I think we need more of that type of courageous work.
Well, Josh was a great guide to me, especially in the early days as we were both attending conferences together on the historical Adam, and I got to know him personally and had such tremendous respect for his work in genetics. That was another revelation that came out of this study. A few years ago, I visited Trinity Western University, where my friend Michael Horner introduced me to Dennis Venema. And Venema argued that there could not have possibly been an original human pair from whom the human race descended, that this was as certain as the fact that the sun is at the center of the solar system. And that shook me. I wondered, how am I going to deal with this? And in the course of this study, with Josh's guidance, I came to realize that, in fact, locating Adam and Eve where I wanted to as ancestral to Neanderthals and Homo sapiens, the problem posed by population genetics just evaporates. It just goes away. There is no problem in having a primordial human pair who are the universal ancestors of mankind. So that was an area where Josh was of tremendous help to me.
I wonder, Joshua, if you could sketch that out for us then, because that would be really helpful. And this is obviously one of the key aspects of your own book, which came out.
Several people had raised scientific questions about Dennis Venema's work. Dennis Venema is an important scholar, in particular because of his book, Adam and the Genome, and he really had BioLogos' stamp of approval. They really promote his work, right? And his book was really summarizing BioLogos' position over the last decade. But several people had raised scientific concerns about his work, were being really neglected. I'm probably distinct for being the only one who at the time was connected to BioLogos, and I find myself in a little bit of a whistleblower situation there, which was complex, and that's another story.
For those who aren't familiar with all of this already, so just give us a sense of what this position is that Venema and BioLogos...
Yeah, so he argues that... and BioLogos' position for a very long time has been that, you know, any idea of monogenesis, the idea that we all descend from Adam and Eve, and also de novo creation, that's not important to Bill, but for other people, any idea of that is really in conflict with the scientific evidence, that they actually were claiming that, you know, the mainstream consensus actually has evidence that says this. And I think that's part of what made their argument so forceful, is that they were claiming that this is just established science. But the issue was that they actually were really misrepresenting the consensus. A lot, it's hard to quantify exactly, but perhaps even most of the things that they said in population genetics were misrepresentations of the mainstream consensus. So the critique that Bill actually offers and explains in his book, it is a critique of the science of BioLogos. It's a critique of Dennis Venema. But what's surprising about it is it's not an intelligent design ID or creationist critique. It's a mainstream science critique of the position. And I think that's a really critical thing to understand here. The science here is actually aligned with mainstream science, even though it is really a pushback against Dennis Venema and evolutionary creationists of BioLogos.
Okay, since we're on this track already, Bill, why don't you just explain how you found, obviously, Joshua's work and others, what it was exactly that gave you this insight that actually the population genetic kind of view was not necessarily the only game in town, and that actually there is a way of reconciling the first human couple with the genetics involved.
There were a series of conferences held at the Carl Henry Center at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on creation. And part of these were devoted to the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve. And it was at these conferences that I first got to know Josh, and he gave a paper at the conference that previewed his book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, and it stirred a lot of discussion and provoked a lot of interest.
Yeah, so to give a sense of how this is placing, so my book is one critique of BioLogos's argument. And it's really parsing out and saying, you know, actually genealogical ancestry is more important than genetics. And if you do that, Adam and Eve could have been very recent. Now, Bill, his view is that maybe there were people outside the garden, but they wouldn't have had full humanness. Like the way how he sees the theology is that humanness is like really exclusive to Adam and Eve's lineage, where I'm not as convinced of that, but that's neither here nor there. So he came with a different sort of questions about a more ancient time of about maybe 500,000 years ago to 700,000 years ago, about how large did the population of humans, like what is geneticists telling us about that? And the surprising thing is that, although he was being told that population genetics tells us that the population of humans was never less than 10,000, that's just not true. Population genetics just talks about our ancestral population. It doesn't talk about which of those ancestors are human. That's the first thing. But the other issue, too, is when you get back about 500,000 years ago, 700,000 years ago, we don't really have good evidence to tell us how large our ancestral population size was. It was actually deeply in conflict with what the mainstream consensus was, and that's really what that's what they were pressing. So that's an example of where there was a real large mistakes in the science there.
Bill, so in the end, you felt, obviously we don't have necessarily, proof that there was a first human couple, but in principle, there's no barrier to there having been a first human couple. And did that help you, Bill, in that sense, to start to reconcile the science and the Genesis account?
Oh, it's very important to understand, Justin, that for me, as a Christian theologian, is the teaching of Scripture that takes priority. So you'll notice in this book, in contrast to the Venema McKnight book, that I deal first, not with the science, but with Scripture. I want to read the Scripture responsibly, according to the literary genre to which it belongs, apart from the input of modern science. And it is only after determining whether or not Scripture commits a faithful Bible-believing Christian to a historical Adam that then one asks the question, not is there evidence for such a person, but rather, is the existence of such a person incompatible with what the modern scientific evidence says? And so that's why, as Josh says, I just assume the current scientific paradigm and ask, is there anything in that paradigm that would be incompatible with thinking that Adam and Eve were members of the ancient hominin species, Homo heidelbergensis, the last or most recent common ancestor of Neanderthals, Homo sapiens, and Denisovans? And there isn't any such evidence that would exclude that scientifically. So one isn't appealing to science to try to prove the existence of the historical Adam. One is simply asking whether or not the biblical teaching that there was such a person is compatible with what contemporary science tells us.
So I think there's a good analogy here, too, about the relationship between theology and Scripture and science, right? We all believe, at least in this conversation, that Jesus rose from the dead physically, right? We believe that. But do I have genetic evidence to demonstrate this? Well, no. And it's almost a category error to think that I should. Science just doesn't give us all the information. It tells us some things. And if I trust Scripture and if I trust the historical record by other means outside of Scripture, even I can come to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, even though genetics fundamentally just doesn't tell us either way. And that's how it turns out to be with Adam and Eve.
That it's very, very interesting. I mean, since we've got here now, why didn't we talk about the particular way that you came to understand afresh the nature of the first chapters of Genesis, Bill? A lot of people, you know, go through this without necessarily investigating the science as well, but they're asking, is it history? Is it poetry? Is it some sort of myth? Now, you obviously spend some time sort of developing what we mean by myth anyway, because it can cover a whole range of things. What did you come to in the end? Just elaborate on this particular category that you described it as at the beginning of the show, and how you came to that conclusion.
I first became familiar with this through the Old Testament scholar and Genesis commentator Bill Arnold, who also spoke at these conferences where Josh and I met. And I had never heard this approach to Genesis 1 to 11 before. And it launched me into a study of these first 11 chapters and Old Testament literature on this genre, as well as reading in the literature of folklore studies with respect to understanding what myth is in the folklorist sense. A myth in the sense of, that the folklorist uses the word does not mean a falsehood, like the myth of a low-calorie diet or the myth of the self-made man, the way we often use that word today. For a folklorist, a myth is a traditional, sacred narrative told in a culture which attempts to ground that culture and its values in events in the deep primordial past. And these myths will typically involve grand themes like the origin of the world, the origin of humanity, the flood, and so forth. And so the same sorts of grand themes that you find in Genesis 1 to 11 are characteristic of other ancient Mesopotamian myths. Now, this does not, I argue, show borrowing on the part of ancient Hebrews, but what it does show is that it's the same kind of literature. It belongs to the genre of myth in the folklorist sense. But it is also coupled with these genealogies that structure the primeval history. And that shows a historical interest. It tries to locate these events in ordinary, causally connected human history. And it was that feature that led this Assyriologist, Torkel Jacobsen, to say that this is a unique kind of literature that he dubbed mytho-history. And I give around 9 characteristics that one can use to identify myth in ancient literature. And Genesis really fits the bill for those first 11 chapters. And so I think that a very plausible case can be made that this is the correct literary analysis. Interestingly enough, for your listeners, I think, this was an insight that C.S. Lewis had long ago. Lewis was a scholar of folklore and mythology, and he recognized this genre in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I think he was quite right about that, and a good number of Old Testament scholars recognize this as well. And what's significant about this, the bottom line is, that this type of literature shouldn't be pressed for literalistic precision. It uses figurative language and metaphor and images to communicate the deep theological truths.
So, Bill, to reiterate and to clarify for readers, so a lot of people have heard this before, and then it ends with saying, well, so Adam and Eve were just mythical people who were just figurative, didn't exist in the past. But you actually think there was a historical kernel.
Yes.
You would even say that they are the genealogical ancestors of all of us. In that sense, it's a type of genealogical Adam and Eve.
And that's the difference between pure myth and what Jacobsen called mytho-history. We are dealing here with people that were real and actually lived.
See, this is, I think, part of like the larger conversation around Bill's book that's going to grow up. Because I think that, I mean, it's going to be really interesting and exciting to see how other scholars engage with it and how people in the church do, too. Because it's undeniable that there's aspects that kind of fit this mythical view in Genesis, or poetic, some people have called it, or... another way I think about it is it's almost kind of like a nonfiction comic book, where we tend to think comic books have like fiction in them, but this is a nonfiction comic book. So how do you figure out what is the part that's a figurative only versus the part that is figurative but also actually has a historical referent? And there's going to be interesting debate about that, and I think people are going to be really surprised about where Bill lands on this, but I think that that's going to be part of the fun of kind of hashing that out.
Now, Bill, you've probably already had pushback anyway from a young Earth creation sort of approach, because you obviously believe in an old age of the universe and everything else. This, in a sense, though, may well bring some criticism out from others who want a more kind of literalistic approach to those first 11 chapters of Genesis. They want to say, no, there really was a Tower of Babel, and it really did happen in the way it did, and there really was a global flood, and there really was a and that there was a garden, and there was a snake, and everything. Now, are you saying that by and large we can assume that the majority of those kinds of details are in that sense figurative? They're there to tell us something, not necessarily of a historical fact, but more about, as some people say, the why, God's, you know, ultimate purposes for humanity and that kind of thing.
Yes, that's exactly correct. That I don't think you should press the details to say that there was this literal tree with bark and leaves and branches that had magical fruit hanging from it, that if you ate the fruit, you would become immortal.
And to be clear, you're saying that based on hermeneutics, not because of science, right? So it's not because science tells you that.
Right. Oh, no, right. Yeah, this has nothing to do with science. This is to do with the hermeneutical question.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. But then, if you like, you do get these, you know, as you say, genealogies that sort of, evidently they want to place it in a kind of historical sense, and that even though there is quite a difference between the kind of story you get from Genesis 12 onwards of Abraham and the people of Israel, nonetheless, I think that it is very different. But nonetheless, you know, there are genealogies that do sort of take it back to Adam. So what do you do with those? How do you kind of understand that kind of a way of framing things?
These structure the primeval history. They have been I think aptly compared to the backbone of a vertebrate. The narrative is structured from beginning to end along these genealogies. And I think that they show a historical interest on the part of the author, that this isn't just pure mythology, but that this is meant to be about real people and events. But it's important to understand that this is the genealogy of a mytho-history, a little mytho-history that's less than 2,000 years long between the creation of the world and the call of Abraham. Just 2,000 years, even by ancient standards, that would have been regarded as tiny as a blink of an eye. And so, again, one doesn't want to press these for literality or to try to ask, well, are there gaps in the genealogies and how large are the gaps? These are meant to be genealogies of this little tiny mytho-history that is less than 2,000 years in length.
We're going to go to a quick break, and we'll come back on this and hear what Joshua has to say as well. We're talking about the historical Adam and Eve, and we'll sort of talk, I think, at some level as well as we go on about what can we assume Jesus believed about Adam and Eve, and does that sort of affect our theology as well? And how do we map this idea of this first couple, you know, first hominid couple that may well have existed, and that we could all be descended from? How do we sort of plug that into this figurative understanding of those early chapters of Genesis? So we'll be back talking about this fascinating subject here on Unbelievable. Very much a collegial discussion today. You won't find any feisty debates. It's more of a friendly discussion today on the show. Do stick with us. We'll be back very shortly. Welcome back to the second part of today's show. Really interesting one today. The historical Adam is what we're discussing. It's the subject of William Lane Craig's new book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And today he joins me along with computational biologist Joshua Swamidas. I'll make sure there are links to both of them from today's show so you can find their books. So here's an interesting thing. The question, does it matter whether this first couple were, if you like, de novo created, i.e. literally made from the dust, as the Genesis account would say, or they were, you know, essentially part of a ongoing evolutionary line of hominids and so on, even if they were the first couple from which all humanity ultimately derives? Go ahead, Josh.
Yeah, I think this is one place where Bill's book is going to be surprising for people and really interesting too, to see how people respond to it. You can clarify how you're thinking about it, but you don't.
Did you know that this month marks the fourth anniversary of Premier Insight, the ministry that brings you this podcast? While it's a real season of celebration, there's also a very real financial challenge that must be met this month. Due to rising costs and the pressure of inflation, there's a $35,000 gap that must be closed this month to keep Premier Insight moving forward with strength. That's why I'm asking you to give a special anniversary gift to keep programs like this podcast on the air and equip a generation of Christians to live out their faith with clarity, conviction, and confidence. Simply go to premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. That's premierinsight.org/unbelievableshow. Thank you for your support.
Think that Adam and Eve had to have been born without parents, de novo created. Before you explain that, though, I think what's going to be interesting is how Biola University responds to this. Their belief statement really is clear that they think that that's a critical belief, the de novo creation of Adam and Eve. You're on faculty there, and I'm really curious to see how they respond to you basically coming out here saying that you don't agree with them on this. So can you explain why you don't agree, and then also maybe kind of expose, tell us what you think? And once again, I'd emphasize too that I think the reasons why have nothing to do with science again. This really just has to do with scripture, right?
Yes. Well, let's understand the project that both Josh and I are involved in, because I think it's easily misunderstood. Josh has offered a hypothesis of a recent genealogical atom. I've offered a hypothesis of an ancient genealogical atom. Now, it would be incorrect to say this is Josh's view or this is Craig's view. We are offering these as hypotheses that we think are plausible given the scientific evidence. But that's not to say that there aren't other hypotheses that are also plausible. So, as I indicated earlier, with respect to Adam and Eve being descended from earlier hominin forms, I accept that for the sake of seeing how an original human pair can be made to be compatible with the modern scientific paradigm. But I don't defend that or propound that. That's simply an assumption that is made for the sake of argument to then inquire, given those assumptions, is there anything that would be scientifically implausible about the existence of an original human pair from whom all humanity is descended. And so that's the extent of my commitment to that thesis. It's simply a working assumption.
So why would you take that assumption when there isn't actually evidence against God creating Adam and Eve de novo? I mean, there's no scientific evidence against God creating Adam and Eve de novo without parents. So why would you take that as an assumption?
Well, I agree, Josh, that it would be perfectly compatible with my hypothesis that Adam and Eve were created by God de novo, but it's just not part of the hypothesis. I want to adopt the standard scientific paradigm on evolutionary origins that would say that Homo has other hominin ancestors, and then work within that paradigm. So I'm not committed to that. I'm just working within these assumptions that are commonplace today.
Yeah, there is some nuance here about whether or not the people outside the garden, which you don't think were fully human, whether or not they actually interbred with Adam and Eve's lineage too, right? So... Oh, there's some complexity and nuance about whether or not the people outside the garden end up interbreeding with Adam and Eve's lineage in your model, too. I mean,
yeah, I didn't correct you when you said this earlier, but I wouldn't use the word people, Josh.
Yeah, so, okay, so and a even larger when population you use, of reproductive.
Yeah, right. When you use the word people, you say in your book, you just meet a wider breeding population.
That's what I meant.
And I use the word people to indicate human beings, and I don't think there were any human beings other
well, see,
than Adam
just means
and Eve.
You don't have
at
a pet
time.
Dog or a cat, because dogs are people too, right?
Whether it's a de novo creation of a first human couple, Adam and Eve, or whether it's them coming out of a wider population, if you like, in your view, Bill, that you have now adopted this view that actually it was part of
a hypothesis.
Yeah, hypothesis.
The hypothesis, if you like, the hypothesis that you're teasing out here. Is it that the humanness of this first couple is because they genetically, or what is it that marks them out as the first humans, as opposed to their parents or whatever, you know, that came before them?
Yes. Well, I think I talk about what it means to be human in the book, and I think that they would have to have an anatomical similarity to ourselves. We know that we are human beings, and so using ourselves as paradigms, we would look to see whether or not these ancient hominins were sufficiently similar to ourselves to count biologically as human. But then what one would look for would be modern cognitive behaviors that would be indicative, for example, of self consciousness, of symbolic thinking, of the ability to plan for the future and think in abstract categories. And that will be the tip-off that you're dealing there with a person. And it would be a human person because it would be enfleshed in an anatomically human body.
So to make a connection here, this is pretty similar to like the Catholic view of like a rational animal, or the way how many Catholics understand Adam and like a rational soul to be unique to Adam and Eve's lineage. Is that right?
Yes. If we think theologically, in order to have a human being, I think you do have to have a rational soul infused into a hominin body. And I'm a dualist when it comes to my anthropology. I think that man is a composite of soul and body. So at some point, I would say, in the evolutionary process, there was a kind of renovation or refurbishing of a hominin form that catapulted it to full humanity. And this involved both the infusion of a rational soul and the equipment of the body to have the sort of central nervous system that could be the seat of a rational soul, self-consciousness, abstract and symbolic thinking, and so forth.
I've just got one question before you come back on this, Joshua, which is, in a way, your view there, Bill, sounds like, you know, what I have heard from organizations like Biologos, which is that you've got a sort of general population, and then one couple is plausible, is sort of infused, as
well, so
it were.
Well, so the distinction is Biologos would argue that if you could have Adam and Eve in a population, but Adam and Eve could not be the first humans,
right?
And that we would not all descend from them,
right? So it's a genetic issue at that point, yeah. But
yes,
but,
well, they would say that the traditional view is that Adam and Eve are genetic soul progenitors, but that's not true because there's really no tradition that talks about DNA, because DNA is a very recent idea.
And it just turns out
also that Adam and Eve, we all descend from.
And in that sense, Bill, when you're envisioning this first couple, I mean, as far as I can see, it's perfectly plausible that there's plenty of other hominids that are very similar to them at that moment in time, you know, in the wider population. Is it more about the fact that they're suddenly given this sort of moral God consciousness, if you like, than that they're physically very different from their counterparts at the time?
Yes, absolutely. In order to be a moral agent who is culpable and capable of moral choices, you need to have the rational soul that we've talked about. And so, yes, moral agency and accountability would come along with that catapulting, as I described it, to full humanity.
Okay, I'm it's really helpful to kind of get that, all those sort of pieces put together. And now I want to kind of, you know, take that scientific account of the first couple and say, well, how does that map then onto the Genesis account? Because at one level, obviously, the writers of the Genesis account had no idea of anything we've just talked about in terms of the scientific and genealogical aspect of all of this. So what are they pointing to? Are they just happily coincidentally, you know, not in conflict with you know, a genetic understanding of things, or was it God ordained that they would strike upon this idea of a first couple, and that you know, I just want to know kind of how it fits, if that makes sense, Bill.
Like your theory of inspiration of how did they get that right and how did it work?
Genesis doesn't really describe in Genesis 1 how God created man and woman. But in Genesis 2, you have this very figurative account about how God fashions this man out of dirt and blows into his nose the breath of life, and the figurine comes to life. And then later, he opens up this man and takes out one of his ribs and fashions a woman out of it. You know, once you look at this through the lenses of mytho history, it's hard to see it any other way. You think, how could I possibly have understood this to be a literal account involving this anthropomorphic deity molding things out of the dirt and doing surgery on the man to make a woman? It seems to me that it's so plausible that this is a figurative account of God's creation of this original human pair.
I suppose my next question then is, why then be concerned with there being a first couple in that sense that does map on at least to Adam and Eve? Could we, as Joshua said earlier, just be happy with it all being figurative and so on? Is there any need to establish this first couple scientifically, if you like, at that level?
Well, no, not trying to establish it scientifically. I want to resist that. But you're asking, is the existence of a historical primeval couple theologically significant? Or is it something that's dispensable? Why not regard the whole thing as myth, rather than say that there actually was such a pair? And I have a couple of things to say in that regard. One would be is that if you believe in the doctrine of original sin, then you've got to have a historical Adam, because otherwise the doctrine of original sin goes down the drain. We cannot be held culpable for the sins of a fictitious person who never existed, nor can we be said to have a corrupted nature inherited from a fictional person that never existed. So if you believe in the doctrine of original sin, I think you are committed to historical Adam. Now, I myself have severe doubts about the doctrine of original sin. I don't find it in Genesis 3 or Romans 5. But what I do find in Romans 5 is the view that Adam was the gateway through which sin entered the human race. He opened the floodgates to sin, which then spread throughout the entire human race because, as Paul says, all men sinned. So I do think that Paul's doctrine and the New Testament commits you to the existence of a historical Adam through whom sin entered the human race.
Would you agree with that, Joshua?
Yeah, I agree. I mean, I think the part where I think, first of all, I do think that Bill's account is plausible scientifically. I think that's a key part, and that's my main contribution. Now, I'm like just a mere scientist. I think about theological things, right? And I've also been observing the conversation, so you can discount everything I say here if you like. But I do think the weak point in Bill's argument is how he rules out humanness for the broader population. I don't see the clear logic there and why that's necessary. Because you can still affirm everything that he just said there, which I agree, that's historical traditional Christianity. That's actually what a lot of people were arguing against, but turns out isn't in conflict with the evidence. But how does that rule out then the idea of those human-like qualities outside the garden? Now, we've gone back and forth about this. We don't have to go back and forth about it now. In the end, it'll be really interesting to see, I think, how the larger community of scholars and how the church really think through these sorts of questions. Because we're really actually approaching this really grand question, honestly, about what it means to be human and who God is and who were we in relationship to him. I mean, this is the grand conversation, and it's going to be fun.
Yes, Josh reminded me of a point that I had wanted to make, but I forgot. And I'll not go into the tit for tat on this, but simply say that I argue that the purpose of the primeval history at the beginning of the Pentateuch is meant to express the author's universalizing interest in showing that all of humanity is descended from this human pair, that they are not just a select couple elected out of a wider human population, but that they are the origins of all humanity, and that the call to Abraham and to Israel is ultimately aimed at restoring the blessings promised universally to mankind by being bestowed upon Adam and Eve. And as Josh says, we've gone back and forth on this. And that will be part of the conversation. But
maybe we should consider a written exchange on that, Bill, because I actually addressed it a little bit in my book. I think that might be one that might be fun to hash out if you want to later. We'll see.
One question from me, and that you do address this in the book as well, Bill, is the question of, well, what did Jesus think about Adam and Eve? And there's a sense in which, you know, so first of all, what do you anticipate? Did Jesus believe in this, mytho-historical genre, or was he taking a more kind of face value approach, you know, as many of his contemporaries would have, to these stories of Genesis? And on that level, should that impact the way we think about it? Because I can imagine a lot of Christians saying, well, we should just believe the same things Jesus did about Adam and Eve. What's your view on that?
We got into trouble, Bill, with this when we talked to Ken Ham. Justin, you okay. Specify, like, are you talking like pre-resurrection in his state or post-resurrection?
Well, there's all those questions as well. But I suppose the Jesus, if you like, who's walking and talking, teaching in the Gospels, what did he believe about Adam and Eve, Bill, and does that matter for our purposes today?
I mentioned earlier, Justin, the agonizing that I went through in struggling with these questions. And this, I think, was the most agonizing. I wouldn't want to do anything that would undermine the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it is very difficult to see how Jesus could be omniscient if he held false beliefs, because omniscience is defined as believing every truth and believing no falsehood. And so if Jesus had false beliefs, he wouldn't be omniscient and therefore would not be God. And so this was a real issue for me. How do you deal with this? If there was no historical Adam, what does that imply for Jesus? And I make some really interesting suggestions, I think, in the introductory chapter of the book about how one can defend the deity of Christ, even if there was no historical Adam. And I hope people will look at that and think about it. But in fact, I think that what Jesus says about the historical Adam is basically talking about the literary figure that you read about in Genesis 2 and 3. And he isn't teaching or committing himself to the historicity of these people. It would be as if I were to say, just as Robinson Crusoe had his man Friday to help him in his endeavors, so I have people who help me in my ministry, and you're not committing yourself to the historicity of Robinson Crusoe in saying that. And really, that's about all Jesus says about the historical Adam. Now, I think it's likely that he probably did believe in the historical Adam, that when he talks about how in the beginning God made them male and female and said that a man should leave his mother and father and be cleaved to his wife, and the two should become one. I think he believed that there was a historical Adam and Eve, but that's the position I defend in the book. I too believe that. Sure. And so in no way am I calling into question the accuracy of Jesus' beliefs about the existence of Adam and Eve.
I guess the question, so for me then, is it a problem if, in principle, Jesus also believed that the rest of the, you know, details of the creation story were also literally true? So if he did have a belief in seven literal days over which God created earth and,
he doesn't say anything and everything about else. That.
No.
Well, I think it's hard so we can talk about those sorts of thought experiments, but I think we have to be very cautious about that because we don't know what he thought about things if he didn't say it. So there's no point where he says this. I mean, the closest to this, and I'd be curious to hear Bill's response to this, is some young earth creationists argue that Jesus believed in young earth creationism because it says that God made them man and female in the beginning. And so, of course, in actually Genesis 1, Adam and Eve weren't created in the beginning. And male and female actually existed long before Adam and Eve, but they take that as a reference to Adam and Eve, and they're saying that it's closer to the beginning in young earth creationism than, for example, what you're talking about. Like, you accept, you know, Big Bang cosmology that has an ancient Earth. So it's like billions of years that have gone by. The Earth is about, you know, 4.5 billion years old before Adam and Eve were created. So that's, they would argue, that's not the beginning.
Yeah, I think that's a fatuous argument that young earthers are trying to impose on the text. I mean, if you interpret the text that literalistically, Adam and Eve weren't created in the beginning, because it wasn't until day six that they were created. And so if you're going to be that literalistic, the argument backfires. I think when Jesus says from the beginning, he just means that there weren't any people before Adam and Eve. They were the first ones. And so from the very beginning, this is the way God created man and woman. And he's not thinking of the time span between God saying, let there be light, and the creation of Adam and Eve on day six.
So just before we go any further, I'd like to know exactly where you both do approximately date this first couple, just to be clear. Now, a young Earth creationist will, of course, say about 6,000 years ago. But Joshua, I know you have a kind of particular perspective on where you would, you know, guess that this first couple came from. And Bill, it sounds from what Josh has been saying, you go a bit further back. So Joshua, where do you place them and why?
Well, I mean, I think I'm talking about a range where I'm really thinking through what's plausible scientifically. And as a scientist, I just want to be, you know, truthful with the church about that. And I think that that range can be as recent as 6,000 years ago, going back to probably about 2.2 million years ago. And the big distinguisher about, you know, between picking a recent date like 6,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, or 15,000 years ago is going to be really this core question about whether or not we think that there was humanness outside the garden. And Bill doesn't think that there was humanness. And so there's a ton of evidence in anthropology that humanness goes back, you know, at least, you know, 70,000 years ago. But he's made a case for 700,000 years ago. Other people made a case for about 2 million years ago. But that's going to push you farther back. It's not anything to do with genetics. It's purely about the archaeological record. And other people are going to say, hey, you know, we don't actually see that there's a problem with humanness outside the garden. I mean, you know, angels are human-like in some ways. If we saw intelligent aliens, they'd be intelligent. I mean, they'd be human in some way too. So the idea of there being people outside the garden is a problem. And in that case, I think people are going to very strongly tend to a far more recent Adam and Eve. And I think that's just a distinction. But as far as what I've done is really try to argue that both Bill's point of view, or what his preferred view in that range is plausible. And then what my preferred view is plausible, too. That's really there's just a huge range. There's a huge amount of possibility where people said it was entirely ruled out.
Bill, what's your perspective on that? I know this brings us into the territory that you didn't want to dig too much into of your differences with Joshua on this humanness aspect of the other, you know, hominids and so on. But what? Yeah, I mean, for you, the place where you place yourself, is it because you have to kind of go that far back to where you're seeing the evidence in the archaeological history of this humanness kind of developing in a very obvious way?
It's partly because of my universalizing interest. I'm not willing to allow there to be human beings on this planet that are not descended from Adam and Eve. And so for that reason, I've got to push back in time to the most recent common ancestor from whom all humanity is descended. And so if you're convinced, as I am, that Neanderthals are fully human, you've got to go back at least to the last or most recent common ancestor of both Neanderthals and Homo sapiens. And this is a mysterious species known as Homo heidelbergensis, or Heidelberg man, who lived somewhere around 750,000 years ago. And as I said earlier, placing Adam and Eve at that juncture is very convenient, because by then the threat of population genetics evaporates. When you get that far back, it's perfectly possible to have a primordial human pair from whom all humanity descended. So the difference between Josh's proposal and mine, the recent genealogical Adam and the ancient genealogical Adam, is going to be whether or not you allow there to be human beings who are not descended from Adam and Eve, or as Josh puts it, people outside the garden.
Yeah. In the distant past, because when it comes pretty quickly, everyone would descend from Adam and Eve. And I think what I understand what's going on, Justin, because you're trying to kind of parse out, well, what's your view and what's his view? But I think what's interesting about this actually is that we might have the same view with different emphases. I think for that theological difference, which I think Bill would, I mean, I think that his point of view is entirely orthodox. He's not a heretic for believing that. Bill might be a bit more pressed to say this, but I think that he thinks that what I'm saying is also legitimate theologically. Maybe he doesn't disagree or favor it, but if he got to heaven and talked to Jesus in his post resurrection state and found out he was right, he wouldn't be, I think, too shocked, maybe a little bit. And so, but what we're doing is we're kind of working together, I would say, to really kind of mark out a large range of possibilities for the church to work through and to think about these bigger questions.
That's so right, Josh. We want the church to have options and not to be put into a birdcage of one particular hypothesis.
That would be a real mistake. I think the reality is that there's like something prophetic about the diversity of the church. There's something beautiful about it. We've been told that traditional Christianity really has to change, but actually it turns out there's so many ways to make sense of it together.
It's very, very interesting. And I got that sense of myself reading your book, Bill, that you're laying out the options. You're very open to saying, here's what this camp thinks and this camp thinks, and here's where I think you can actually have a range of views here and not be outside of historic Orthodox Christianity. But we'll come back to this in just a moment. Our final part of the show coming up very soon. We're talking about the historical Adam and Eve. My guests today are Bill Craig and Joshua Swamidas. Been a really interesting discussion today on the historical Adam, and that's the subject of William Lane Craig's new book. It's called In Quest of the Historical Adam. You can find a link to it and to Bill's website, reasonablefaith.org, from today's show. You can also find out more about Joshua Swamidas. Peacefulscience.org is the place to go, and his book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve. And Joshua's been on the show before to talk about that with others as well. There's lots of other questions I wish we had time for tonight, but we'll... One of the ones that's sort of been playing on my mind, Bill, as you talk about this discovery you had and the way that you have embraced this mytho-historical view of the early chapters of Genesis, but that do not preclude there being a historical, if you like, first couple in history, is the question of, you know, how, as I've said before, how do we map that historical scenario onto the mytho-historical story, if you like, of Adam and Eve? Particularly, obviously, at the centre of that is this story of humans turning away from God, and in the Genesis story, it's through the actions of the snake and the tree and the apple and so on. What is there a kind of analogy scenario, something that happened in the historical world of these early hominid couple that you think would have to have in some sense reflected that, or at least given there have been some kind of event in which they did rebel against God? What would that be, if you don't mind?
I think that you put it exactly right. Some kind of event of rebellion against God. I think Paul's teaching in Romans 5 commits us to that. He says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Adam opened the floodgates through which sin and evil came into the human race with its disastrous consequences. So there had to be a historical fall. But we shouldn't press the narrative in Genesis literalistically to try to discern the details of what this event was, because it is cloaked in mythological imagery and figurative language. I don't think we're at all committed to thinking that there was, as I say, a tree with magical fruit on it, such that if you bit this fruit and ate it, it would give you knowledge of good and evil. Notice that this is not anti-supernaturalism, because this was not imparted by God. This was a property of the fruit itself. And then they've got this talking snake in the garden who's identified as just one of the beasts of the field. It's not identified as Satan. So I think the whole narrative is cloaked in the imagery and figurative language of myth. And therefore, we can't really know exactly what the act of rebellion was whereby Adam and Eve turned against God and then found themselves estranged from him and alienated from God. And that, I think, is to affirm the theological essentials of the teaching of the narrative.
You know, it's interesting because I think there's a bit of a symmetry between how I've thought about this too, Bill, where I think you're really working hard to show the theological possibility and reasonableness of taking it more figuratively. I've been arguing the other harder case, which is that it's also possible to take it literally, scientifically. And so I think, but when it comes down to it, I don't know epistemologically how we really determine, you know, kind of where to put the needle between, you know, what actually is figurative there versus what's literal. I just don't know how we do that. Science doesn't really tell us because it could be extremely literal and science can't rule it out. And I think theology can't really tell us either because it seems like it could be quite figurative without, so you can't really rule out the figurative from a theological point of view. So it just seems like there's a large range of possibilities.
I can see the headlines now, though, Bill. Bill Craig's gone liberal on Adam and Eve.
Oh.
I mean, that is inevitably the way some people will see this. Is it not?
Yes,
I mean,
you know, and that worried me a lot at the beginning. But as I say, this is a view that J.I. Packer was very comfortable with. C.S. Lewis espoused. Contemporary commentators like Gordon Wenham and John Collins, without using the nomenclature terminology, advocate similar views. So I feel quite in good company on this. I mean, if an inerrantist like J.I. Packer finds this acceptable, I think that the church can be comfortable.
Just a quick answer to those who would say, well, if you're going to take that bit figuratively, Bill, what about the rest of Scripture? Maybe we should take Jesus' resurrection figuratively as well.
That's a very naive response, Justin. This is based upon a careful literary genre analysis of this work. I like to compare it to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have Jewish apocalyptic literature in which there are fantastic descriptions like a dragon whose tail sweeps away a third of the stars in the heavens and a beast that takes over the world. Everybody recognizes that these are symbols and figures that represent, for example, political alliances and earthly human rulers. Nobody thinks that animals and beasts are going to take over the world in this way. And so it would be silly to say, well, if you interpret the book of Revelation symbolically and figuratively, then you've got to do this with the book of Acts or the Gospels as well. They're not the same kind of literature. You know, I mentioned earlier C.S. Lewis, who was a specialist in folklore and mythology, and who saw this in Genesis 1 to 11. But very famously, Lewis also said, in response to Rudolf Bultmann, that he says, I've been reading myth all my life. And when I look at the Gospels, these are not myths. This is not what mythological literature looks like. This is historical literature. In fact, it's closest to the genre of ancient biography. So Lewis was careful and understood that you can't paint everything with the same brush.
I think there's something actually really beautiful about this, where I think one thing that I had a concern about that I found the beauty in is when I was raised in a very literalistic tradition, and as I kind of started to get exposed to more of the cultural context of Genesis, I came to be more uncertain about exactly what was literal, what wasn't in Genesis, even though it's not in conflict with science, right? But then you do worry about Genesis. But then I actually kind of encountered N.T. Wright's work, where he kind of does a real close look at what's going on in the culture. And I encountered Bill Craig's work where he looks at the minimal facts argument and things like that. And you start to see, well, actually, if you start to take into account the cultural context of the Gospels in the same way we might want to with Genesis, I do think that Adam gets a little bit more blurry. We're not as certain about what's going on with him. But when it comes to Jesus, he becomes more clear. It's just so clear that God made himself known to all people by raising this man from the dead. And that is just so clear. To think that by looking at the historical context that Jesus would go away is to really misunderstand the immense evidence there is for that.
Well, I certainly appreciate that answer, and it was not posed by me, but rather the listener who maybe that might be going through their mind. But it's been just a real pleasure to be able to spend this time with you talking through these issues.
Well, I do hope you enjoyed that discussion. Please let us know what you thought. Email us at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or leave a comment on our Twitter account at unbelievablefe or on the Premier Unbelievable Facebook page. And do check out our website, premierunbelievable.com. That's premierunbelievable.com. Thank you for listening and see you next week for another Unbelievable Classic Replay.
L. Yup,
that's who you think it is. The Grimace mug. The Hello Kitty keychain. Barbie herself. For a limited time, your favorite McDonald's collectibles filled with memories and magic are now on collectible cups. Get one of six when you order a collector's meal at McDonald's with your choice of a Big Mac or 10-piece McNuggets. Come get your cup while you still can. At participating McDonald's for a limited time while supplies last.